passage we've talked about an awful lot, and I'm just going to skip it, but look back to it. I'm not going to read it myself. She read it for us. We're going to jump right into, and what that passage does is, scholars all agree that it is kind of almost like the first Christian creed, and some even believe it was written almost as a hymn, and maybe was sung as a hymn, and I know for myself, I just think of it that it may be the richest summary of the gospel in the New Testament. There are numerous summaries of the gospel message and what Christ did for us, and I just personally feel like that passage, more than any other passage, brings out the fullness of what Jesus did for us. So then in chapter 2, verse 12, it says this, "So then," so Joan finished with verse 11, which is up there, right there. If we go to the next slide, it says, "So then," and or some translations may say, "Therefore." So what he's doing, what he's going to say next is basically, in light of our understanding of all that Christ has done for us, here's what you need to do. Because Jesus became man and gave his life for us, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. As that as our foundation for all of life, here's how we live. Here's what God wants us to do. Here's how we think. And then he says this, "Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." It says in the middle of this, "Work out your salvation." There's a lot of discussion about that. I'll get to that in a little bit. I'm going to go through the other parts first, and then we'll kind of double back on that. What I want to look at first is what Paul's saying now, because of all that Jesus has done for you, your focus is on faithfulness and obedience. But faithfulness and obedience has the gospel as your foundation. That's our motivation to be faithful and to obey. And then he says to do it with fear and trembling. Now, that's that can come across when we think of that, it's like, oh, what's, you know, it being afraid? But it's not a fear and trembling about punishment or judgment. There's no, because of what Christ has already taken our judgment. He's already taken our punishment. But what Paul is getting at here is he's telling them, he's wanting them to focus in their walk, in their Christian life, on the fact that they do it all within the presence of God. They are living in God's presence fully and completely as they do this. He said, look, when I was there, you know, you did what you were supposed to do. And, you know, it's kind of like when the teacher's in the room. Well, it used to be like when the teacher's in the room, kids would be good. But boy, the substitute comes in and all, you know what, breaks loose. Well, the teacher steps out for a minute. And we've got a different scenario going on. But Paul's saying that even though I'm gone, Christ is always there. And so our faithfulness is based on the fact we should all the more, because we are living in the presence of God. It's Jesus is the one we serve, the one who emptied himself, did not regard equality, something to hold on to, did not take advantage of that, but laid himself down, became man, became a servant and a slave and obedient to the point of death. It's in his presence and now is enthroned. The highest position, the highest name. It's in his presence that we live and dwell. And so our faithfulness and obedience should be with fear and trembling in that sense. Kind of a fear and trembling, You know how it is when you know you are with somebody who loves you and cares for you, and maybe you know you're messing up? It's not a fear of judgment. It's a whole different kind of fear that we need to develop. Now, faithfulness and obedience can overwhelm us, that thought. And if you're thinking of why, it shouldn't. Well, maybe it shouldn't, but I think it does, and here's why. Because it's hard. Sometimes it's hard to be faithful and obedient. And so we hear verses like that, and we can feel like, oh, no. Some of us can begin looking at all of the ways we've not been faithful and obedient. And we can get really, really down on ourselves. And then oftentimes what happens is for some of us, many of us, all of us, there's usually an area that we just constantly find ourselves falling in. And no matter how hard we try in that area, it just seems like we blow it, and we blow it, and we work at it, and we blow it. And so we can be totally overwhelmed by this, and that's where verse 13 comes in. He says, "For it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." And what Paul is saying, even the smallest obedience, we cannot do even the smallest obedience without the power of God enabling us to do it. And I think what happens is we look at our failures, and some of them may be continual, and we think, oh, I can't do this. Exactly. You can't. Faithfulness and obedience is something you cannot do without the power of God inside of you, enabling it to happen, take place. So back to the work out your salvation. Now, I know, simple way, some people would feel like, oh no, you know, if you're saved, you're saved, you know, and that kind of thing. And you know, it doesn't say work for your salvation, it works out your salvation, all that. I think there's something much bigger going on here, and that's the word salvation. You know, it runs throughout the Bible, and it's a theme. Salvation is a theme throughout the Bible, and if we go back to the Old Testament, it starts in Genesis 3. These two folks, their names Adam and Eve, and they're living in this wonderful garden. And there's a tree they're not supposed to eat the fruit of, and they do it. And that's not a good thing, and bad things start happening, but the very first thing that happens is God enters in and provides salvation for them. And then the rest of the Bible and the rest of history of humanity is humanity failing and God reaching in and providing salvation. Now, as we go back to those Bible Project design patterns and all that, except I could not find a video in there of this. I wanted to. And the biggest way salvation is used is found in its first time is in Exodus, the very beginning of Exodus. And the word salvation in the Bible, the concept of salvation, its biggest meaning is being rescued from slavery. That's what salvation is. It's being rescued from slavery. Now, from our perspective, we think it's kind of our ticket to heaven. And that, it's true, it gets to heaven, but it's rescuing. And go back to Exodus, where that's the entire picture of salvation in Exodus, where the nation, the people of Israel, as we enter the story, are slaves in Egypt, the entire nation. And God's work with that nation begins how? He rescues them from slavery in Egypt. The theological term is he redeems them. You see, slaves in even in in the olden days, in the ancient world, could buy their way out of slavery, or someone else could buy their way out of slavery. And God purchased for them their freedom. Now, when we get to us and we get to the New Testament, what we see is that slavery becomes a metaphor for us. And our slavery is to sin and death and evil and darkness. Really, that's always been, since Adam and Eve, that's been man's slavery, humanity's slavery. Sin and death, evil and darkness. And Jesus rescued us from slavery. He purchased our freedom by emptying himself, not regarding equality with God, something to grasp, becoming obedient, point of death on a cross. Salvation, the word salvation has huge meaning for us. And yes, it's going to heaven, but oh, it is so much more. So this week I was looking, and I just have one little book here, 500 pages written with very large words. And it's all about what salvation is. It's the theology of salvation. And there's many, many more thousands and billions of pages about it. I am going to just give you six things. And I just want you to take one of them, because six is probably too many. And these are aspects of salvation, what our salvation means. And I'd like you to take one of these and just dwell on it this week. Whichever one fits best for you. Think about it when, you know, you're thinking, man, I sure have not been more obedient in his presence than in his absence, or in his absence than in his presence this week. So here's the first one. Our sin has been paid for. Jesus paid for our sin. So that's part of our salvation, so we are forgiven. Salvation means you're forgiven. We have several of the songs this morning. Everything has been forgiven. So that's one you can think about. Here's the second one. Salvation means, the theological words, we've been reconciled to God. And that means our relationship with God has been restored. We now live in a right relationship with God. Maybe that's what you need to focus on. That your relationship has been made right with God. You've been brought back. If you've ever been estranged from somebody, you know that feeling, even if it's not that, if it's just tension in a marriage, or, you know, something's come up and there's this break. You know how that happens. We all know how that happens, or with our kids or something. And you feel it, and it's in the air. Well, and then we know the feeling when it's restored. That's what has happened with us and God. So maybe that's one you need to think about. We've been, theological word, justified. And that means basically made righteous in God's eyes. So maybe for you, that's what you need to think. Oh, no, I'm not. Oh, no, I'm not. And God's saying, oh, yes, you are. Well, God, I'm not righteous. Look at what I did yesterday morning. And he says, oh, no, you are. Because of the cross, when God looks at you, you are holy and righteous. And sometimes the last thing we feel is holy. Sometimes we really feel like we are unholy. But not in God's eyes. Not because you are wonderful, but because God loved you and Jesus gave his life for you. That's why you are righteous and holy in God's eyes. And he would never want you to think of yourself in any other way, in his eyes. Righteous and holy because of Christ and what Christ has done. Here's the fourth one. Because of our salvation, Ephesians says we've been sealed with the Spirit, and what that means is the Holy Spirit has come to live inside us and to empower us. Maybe that's what you need. When you're looking at all that confronts you, I've got the Spirit in me, empowering me to do this, whatever the this is. Fifth one is our identity has been transferred. We have moved, as it says, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And then a sixth one is we have been restored. The image of God has been restored in us. We've been transformed. It has happened. We have been transformed into the very image of Christ. Now, it'll take our lifetime and until he returns again or until we pass on to experience it fully, but it has taken place in our lives. The transformation happened. Paul said in Romans that we are no longer slave to sin, we are actually dead to sin, and we are alive to God. And that's all happened. So choose one of those to focus on this week. And then what the next thing I'd like to say, so we ponder on that stuff, and then here's just a few things that we can be thinking about in our daily experience and daily disciplines. And these are really basic, simple things, but critical things. The first one is we need to learn to live in the daily experience of God's presence and power, meaning we have to spend our day taking moments to look and discover God's presence and power working in our lives. Recognizing it. He is present and he is working. Even in your most mundane tasks, God is present and working. And it's a matter of us turning our attention to that, recognizing and believing that. And then second, focus on developing a growing love relationship with God that is based on his love for us. It's just having this attitude throughout your day that, boy, God loves me and wants to have a relationship with me at this point. And then third, the theological word is sanctification, but that just simply means a transformation of our person at the heart level. And it's realizing that, you know, we tend to focus on our behavior, which is important, but God's first focus is on our heart. And that should be our first focus. A transformation at our heart level, our soul level, our inner being, Paul said, is being transformed and renewed day by day. And then fourth and finally here is we need to learn how to live in a way as to make his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So whenever your day is, you're on your job, how do I make God's kingdom come into my activity here and his will be done as if it was being done in heaven? How would I do this lousy job if I was doing this lousy job in heaven? The presence of God and all the angels. Verse 14, moving on here. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Well, that's really convicting. Put it in plain English, do all things without complaining and arguing. Should have just said it that way. That's not convicting enough. And let's see, how do I want to do this? Yeah, I'll read the next line. So that you'll prove yourself to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Well, that makes it even worse. It's even harder. Now, I think here, we need to be careful of all, watch out for all complaining and arguing. We need to do that. But I don't think Paul's main concern here is complaining about the weather. Or even complaining about your job. I'm not saying you have freedom and liberty to complain about your job. I'm just saying that in context, that's not what he's doing here. He's doing something very, very specific in this context. There's a specific complaining and arguing going on. And he'll give an example of it in chapter 4. And the complaining and arguing that's going on that Paul is talking to them about is, it's complaining about others in the church and arguing with others in the church. You see, when he says, so that you may be blameless and innocent, and some translations, holy, we're thinking, well, so to be holy, all I got to do is not complain? But he's saying, well, yeah, what he's talking about is our unholiness of complaining about other followers of Christ. And that is, and then he goes on, he says, because what it is, and we live in a world where complaining and arguing is just the total norm in every, you know, whether it's at your work, your neighborhood, you know, complaining about the guy who doesn't kill his weeds, or complaining about the guy who uses chemicals to kill his weeds, or whatever you're complaining about. But when we're complaining within the church, and the word here about blameless and innocent, also Paul's saying, don't be, it's a mixing together of pure things and things that are dirty. It's like having fresh water and mixing dirt in. And he's saying, when we're complaining and arguing, that's what we're doing. We're taking fresh water of our witness, and we're throwing dirt in it. But when we don't do that, he goes on and he says, you won't be like the world, but as it ends, he says, among whom you'll appear as lights in the world. Your witness is preserved. It's turned on. It becomes bright when there isn't complaining against other believers. Jesus said it this way, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's how the church witnesses. If you have love for one another, the world knows that we're his disciples. Now, it's okay to disagree and have differences of opinion. It's just to be done in such a way without complaining and arguing. There's a difference. But we live in a world that doesn't understand that. That the ability to disagree and have differences of opinion in a civil, proper way is almost unheard of in our world. And so it provides us the opportunity to be beaming lights if we learn. If we learn. There is a destructive power to complaining about others and arguing in the way it tends to be done in the world and all around us. A couple of real special destructive ways is when we go to third parties to do the complaining and the arguing rather than to the party that's involved. It's always critical that we first go to the person who's given offense. Now, let me say this. That the only caveat to this would be if there's something being done that is abusive or something like that. Then you get everybody involved. Somebody's hurting somebody else, something of that nature. Then you get everybody involved. But when it's a personal offense, you know, just somebody says something that offends you, that's the only, in those situations, you have one thing only you're allowed to do. And that's to go to talk to that person. Nothing else. Nothing else is allowed. If it's just one of those kinds of things. Again, there is that caveat. Say that it works out in just like church ministry. You know, somebody's leading a ministry and you don't like the way they're leading the ministry, well, you talk to them in love. Amen. How novel. It's just not the way of the world to do that. And when we do that, we appear as lights in the world. What he does here when he says appear as lights in the world, this goes back to our two themes. We're going to look at our two themes and close with this again. The first one was what we called gospel partnership and gospel koinonia. By doing this, we become gospel partners with Jesus. By living without complaining and arguing with one another. And then we go to the final slide here in verse 16. He says, holding fast the word of life. So in the days of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Holding fast, different translations is holding fast, holding forth, holding on to, holding firmly. And it's kind of one of those broad terms. But the key is not which one to choose. The key is the next words, the word of life. It's what we're holding fast to or holding forth or holding on to or holding firmly that really matters. And the word of life is only used here, but it's the same thing as the word of the gospel. It's the same thing as the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the same thing as Christ, the word of Christ, the word of God. And it is that we must hold forth fast and on to and firmly and not let go. By maintaining the truth of the gospel, and then by living the gospel, and then by proclaiming the gospel. Now, it'll happen in unique ways. We had Chris share his testimony, and then Sue share, and then Jeff share today. All different ways, all different approaches. Because we're all unique, and God uses us in unique ways, but it's all the proclamation of the gospel. And then the second theme comes out here in verse 17. It says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Now, what does that remind you of? What Joan read. Jesus emptied himself. Now, we get poured out. And what Paul is doing here and what he's going to do and what we'll look at as we go forward is he's going to give three examples of people who lived like Jesus, who followed Jesus' example in the verses that Joan read. First, himself. He was poured out upon sacrifice and service of others' faith. And then he says, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way. What he's saying there is, that doesn't mean just, oh, yeah, let's rejoice. He's saying, the same way I rejoice. Pour yourself out. You need to be poured out upon the sacrifice and service of people's faith. I think of this, and I think of, for Cindy and I, the best illustration of this I can think of is, and I'm sure all of us have experienced this, where if we have children, is being poured out and the sacrifice and service of their faith in their lives. That, you know, there are times where it's like, our kids, just because of our love for them, it's like we're just, somebody's taking us and we're, whoosh, for their well-being. And it just pours out. Our lives just pour out And what Paul is saying is that experience is an experience we are to have with not just our family, but with the family of God. Let's pray. Lord, we know that you want us to be poured out. Because you were poured out, you emptied yourself. And you want us to be poured out for the benefit and the well-being of others. Teach us how and help us to do so. Not that it's easy and at times scary, but help us to be poured out in love. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand.
And Mike, I didn't collaborate on this.